Now open to 1 John chapter 1. The final verses of chapter 1 are the ones that we will consider today, but we'll read the whole chapter. So give attention once again to the reading of God's Word, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word. It convicts us. It shows us our sin, our weakness, our error, our failings. And yet, Lord, we're grateful that it does so much more than that, that it also points us to the one who heals, the one who forgives, the one who has worked so that we might be justified and made righteous before you. So, Lord, may it be that as we would open these words, we would deal honestly with your word, that we would deal honestly with our own hearts as well. Convict us where we need it, Lord, and then heal us, because you know we need that as well. We long to be your faithful servants, so use your word, we ask today, to bring that to pass. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, Pete Rose is a name that's probably familiar to most of you. At least the name is probably familiar if you are not aware of the fact that he is the all-time hits leader in Major League Baseball, played for several teams, was a World Series champion, and yet that's not what he's most famous for. He is most famous for having bet on baseball games when he was the manager of the Cincinnati Reds, betting on games which he was managing himself. And the most interesting part of his transgression is that he denied it for 15 years. He finally, 15 years after the fact, admitted what he had done in his book, which he titled, My Prison Without Bars. He had lived for that long with a life squelched right out of him because he had denied the truth of his sin and of his error. And these verses, verses 8 through 10, which we are going to consider today, teach us what a dreadful thing it is to attempt to hide or to minimize or to marginalize or to rationalize our sin. Instead, brothers and sisters, the way to life is through the plain, open confession of our sins to God, to the God who heals in Jesus Christ. And as we look at verses 8 and 10, we see that this comes in a series of five conditional clauses. They all start with if, beginning in verse 6. We considered the first two the last time we were together. This all flows from the fact that God is light, and if he is light, then all of these things are true. And we look at verse 8, it says that if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then a very similar phrase in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. These two verses teach us the significance of denying our sin. When we deny our sin, we are deceiving no one other than himself. Look at verse 8 again. It says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say this, what's the significance of saying something about our sin and ultimately trying to conceal it? Well, consider the words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. He said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say and what I say with our lips reveals something that's in our heart. And then three verses later in Matthew 12, verse 37, he says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You'll be held to account, and I will be held to account on the last great day for every word that we have spoken. So what we say about our sins with our own lips and what we're thinking and the heart that's behind it has a dramatic effect on our relationship before God and where we spend eternity. And the warning is this, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, let's think about that. If we say that we have no sin, what does that mean? How do we exercise that in our lives? How do we see that happening? Well, it may happen through outright denial. Like Pete Rose, I never did it. It never happened. And we see various people in the Scripture who have tried to cover their sins in the same sort of way. We think of those like Ananias and Sapphira, who denied their sin. We see the judgment that they faced. That's one of the ways in which we deny our sin. There are people, even in the church itself, who deny that they are sinners. They simply don't believe that it's true anymore. John tells us we cannot deny our sins. Now, we sometimes do that, even as adults. Children perhaps do it more frequently, but we sometimes do that. But there are other ways in which we deny our sin, aren't there? We might think of categorizing it in two different ways. One is we might raise the bar on what sin is. We say, well, what I did really wasn't that bad. We begin to marginalize or to rationalize or to minimize, just like we do on a computer. When we hit the little minimize button, it takes something that's big and it's real and we push it into a corner. We say, well, it's really not that significant. I don't need to look at it, and I don't need to think about it right now. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are guilty of this, aren't we? We think about our sin, and perhaps we're convicted. But what does our natural mind do? Begins to think of all the reasons why the sin wasn't that bad, why it was perhaps even necessary in the circumstances. And so we deny sin in that way. But another way that we deny sin is not simply by raising the bar on what righteousness is and saying, well, it wasn't that bad. The other thing we sometimes do is lower the bar, and we compare ourselves to others. We say, well, I know that what I did might not have been the best thing to do, but everybody's doing it. We think about this with traffic violations all the time, don't we? We begin to compare ourselves to others who are around us on the road, so that all of a sudden what was once sin, we've now convinced ourselves really isn't. And we all need to think about the ways in which we do this in our lives. We begin to think about how we feel rather than God's objective standard as to what is righteous and what is sinful. There was a cosmetics ad not too long ago that said this, looking beautiful is one thing, feeling beautiful is everything. You see, removing the objective standard, which when it comes to cosmetics may not be such a big deal, but we often think about life that way. It's one thing to know what the law really is, but how I feel about things becomes our standard of righteousness. But not so with God. God says that if we say that we have no sin, or we push it into a corner in one of these ways, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Augustus Toplady, who wrote that hymn, Rock of Ages, calculated it this way. Said that sin is like debt. If we sin every second, we have accumulated more than 2,523,000,000 sins by the age of 80. That's much closer to the way in which God counts our sin than the way in which we often count our sin. We try to get through the day and maybe think back through the things that we've done, and we try to minimize the number. Well, here's one number, just working with the time of day, that Toplady put together, showing just how wretched we are before the Lord as those who are conceived in sin. We have a debt that we can never repay. And when we deny this, what's the result? Well, look at verse 8 again. The truth is not in us. Now, what is the truth? Well, the truth ultimately is found in God Himself. Jesus Christ declared Himself as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth of Jesus Christ ultimately is not in us if we deny and we minimize and we push to the side our sin. And that's a significant thing. Then if we look at verse 10, we see a similar strain of thought here. If we say that we have not sinned, same idea, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So if we say that we haven't sinned, it's not only that the truth isn't in us, it not only affects our character, but it also affects whose character? It affects God's character when you and I deny our sin. Now, how does it affect His character? Well, it obviously doesn't change who He is. We don't mean that. But it changes how He is reflected in this world. We're saying that He's a liar. We say we haven't sinned, and He's saying you have sinned. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit there, said, when conceived, I was unclean, in Psalm 51. And when we say we don't have sin, we're saying God is a liar. We often don't think that way, do we? We are attempting to hide and to minimize our sins, and normally, if we're comparing ourselves with other people, we tend to put God out of the picture, and we think, well, if I can conceal it from others, then everything's fine. What other people don't know won't hurt them, right? Well, God says here that when we do that, we make Him a liar. Now, think about what that does to God. Think about how it is that He is reflected in that case. You think about those who are condemned in Revelation 21, verse 8, to the fire. Keep your finger there in 1 John and then turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. God says, beginning in verse 7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When we make God a liar, where are we saying we really want God? When we deny our sins, we're really saying to God, we wish you were in the lake of fire. We wish you were the one who was cast out. This is the significance of us denying our sin. It's no light thing, brothers and sisters. When we do that, we reflect what we think of God and of His character. Well, it goes on, and it says that if we say that we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That, again, is parallel to the term in verse 8, that the truth is not in us. Here, His word is not in us. Now turn the page back and look at verse 1 once again. What is it John is giving testimony to here? He's giving testimony to the one who was from the beginning, who he'd heard, who he'd seen with his eyes, who he'd looked upon, and his hands had handled concerning what? The word of life. Now we take that thought to verse 10. We see that if we deny our sin, if we go to work denying even those specific sins in our lives, we don't have his word in us. And we don't have life. We're simply dying on the vine. If we're in the house of God and if we're in the world, we have no life whatsoever. That takes us back to Pete Rose. Here's a man who's living in his prison without bars. He was guilty, but he was a free man. And yet that freedom meant nothing at all. If we deny our sins, brothers and sisters, we lose freedom and we lose life. Bitterness and rottenness sets into our bones. This is the significance of denying our sin. And yet, the passage, it contains that beautiful verse 9, which is wrapped in these two statements warning us against denying our sin. We see in verse 9 that confessing sin leads to light. It leads to cleansing once and for all, and ultimately it leads to life. Listen to these words that have been such a comfort to believers through the ages once again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does it mean to confess? Well, the word is quite simple. It means to agree with God as to what our sins are. We have a confession of faith as a church. This is a statement upon which we agree. Here we're called to confess our sins, to say the same thing about our sins that God says. And we see an illustration of this in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. This was in Ephesus, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. That's speaking of their sins. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Here is an example, as we note, of confessing sin, saying the same thing that God says about it, and then taking action to deal with it. Now this is an exercise, brothers and sisters, in which we need to engage every day, confessing our sins before the Lord, thinking through our day, thinking through our thoughts, through our words, and through our deeds, and saying the same thing that God says about them, that they are repugnant, they are repulsive, and they are vile in his sight. Is this what you do every day? As you wake up to confess your sinfulness in the morning, as you go to bed at night to confess the ways in which you have transgressed God's law, the Lord calls us to do that, and we see that in a number of different places throughout the Scripture. We see that often we're simply to do it to God, but sometimes it's good for us to do it before others. Certainly we should confess our sins before others against whom we have sinned, and also sometimes for the sake of accountability, as James, chapter 5 points out, it's good for us to confess our sins to one another because it is part of our healing. It's part of our accountability. Well, the Lord calls us to confess our sins, and there is great freedom that comes in confessing our sins. But it doesn't come simply by confession. This is what people in the world often do. And as far as I know, this would be the case with Pete Rose. Here is a man who has confessed the wrong of what he's done, but that is as far as he has gone, is simply to say that it's wrong. The freedom that we experience doesn't come from mere confession, essential though that is. Rather, how does that freedom, how does that life come? Well, it comes in the second part of this verse. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The freedom comes because God forgives those who come to him in faith. He is the one who is faithful and he's true. That's what is spoken of our Savior there in the book of Revelation. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. How is he faithful? Well, he promised he would do that, didn't he? He appointed all those Old Testament sacrifices looking to the one sacrifice that would come, the once and for all sacrifice of his Son. And he was faithful to send his Son into the world to accomplish that great work, that he might be just through his life, and then the justifier of those who would trust in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself was just, and it's through his perfect life, his death, and his sacrifice that we are made just. God sacrifices nothing of his faithfulness and his justice to forgive us. R.C. Sproul posed a question. He was putting together a quiz for students who are under care by the presbytery, and he, in a series of questions, submitted them to other members of the presbytery to see what they thought of these various questions, and he asked a true or false question. True or false, the cross of Christ is the only means by which God clears the guilty. Most people answered true. Sproul said, by no means. It is not true. Why? Well, it's a bad question. Because God never clears the guilty. He never clears the guilty. He never simply says it doesn't matter. He always punishes sin. This is what he says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He never clears the guilty, but he does punish the guilty, and he has laid that punishment upon his Son and our Savior, the one who came to justify many. It is through that act, which we see then described for us a bit more in chapter 2, verses 1, Jesus Christ coming as the propitiation for our sin. It's through that we are made righteous as we confess our sins before him and are declared by him to be forgiven and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And the beautiful thing about this word is that these words are in the Greek in what's called the aorist subjunctive, which means it's a once for all kind of an act. It is a forgiving and a cleansing that is absolutely complete. And it's this verse, of course, that played so much into Martin Luther's mind as he was tormented by the devil reminding him of all of his various sins as he would lay in his bed, bringing to mind one after another and accusing him time and again, asking the question, do you really think God is going to forgive you for that? And Luther had the Holy Spirit bring to mind this verse that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us in that once for all kind of sense from all unrighteousness. And what freedom and what life we have in Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord removes this barrier of our sin when we confess that sin and look unto Jesus Christ. The barrier to fellowship and the barrier to living in those bars and those chains of sin it's removed so that we have perfect fellowship with God. And we're exhorted to do this because this is God's character. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 through 32. God says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You see, your God is pleading with you in these verses that you would turn and that you would live, because he takes no delight in putting people to death. And the promise is here for you, beloved, this day, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this promise of forgiveness, this promise of life. We confess, Lord, that we need this portion of your word because we're so prone to deny our sin and to minimize and to marginalize and to rationalize it away. Lord, we need that sharp reminder that if we do that, that we're ultimately denying what's true. We're denying the truth of your character. And Lord, we see in that that we have no truth. We have none of your word in us when we're denying our sin. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace that we might indeed confess it. And we thank you for these words of encouragement, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we do confess those sins, and we rejoice in the fact that you have declared us righteous in your Son, Jesus Christ, who has borne our punishment, the one who has taken our death so that we might have life. So, Lord, I pray for each one here, that you might grant the gift of faith, that you would convict of sin where that's necessary. Lord, you know there are times in our lives when we languish in what seems like a state of death for a time, where we're not growing, we're not prospering, because we're denying sin in our life. Lord, I pray that for each one here, you would grant faith, that you would grant the ability to confess sin, to call it what it really is in your sight. And then, Lord, that you would grant joy and life as you did to David there in the Old Testament when he confessed that sin with Bathsheba to you. You did renew his heart. You did give him the joy of his salvation. So I pray that you do that in our lives, that we might not only know these verses to be true, but that we might experience your grace and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.